Welcome to Day of Destiny with Dr. Michelle Correll, author, prophetic teacher, and pastor of Breath of the Spirit Prophetic Word Center. Dr. Correll can be seen weekly, nationwide, and around the world on her weekly telecasts that air on God TV, Impact, and Word Network. Now, let's join Dr. Correll by experiencing Day of Destiny, designed with your highest destiny in mind. Now, here is Dr. Correll.
Tonight, we're going to go quite quickly through these scriptures because tonight is a night that ends this season of the 21 days of messianic miracles, but it actually prepares us for the next season. And coming up, I'm going to ask that everyone in the next few weeks would just be extremely sensitive to the Holy Spirit in the sense that know that everything is shifting on the earth. And as we approach the biblical seasons where we prepare for Rosh Hashanah, Rosh Hashanah is upon us. Do you realize it's 7 weeks away? Elul and Rosh Hashanah. So those of you who follow this ministry know that the biblical new year is a very important critical time of the year. And especially during the rabbinic era, which was the time of Jesus the rabbi, the first century, Rosh Hashanah took on a whole nother complexion. Rosh Hashanah began to be associated with the end of times. So all of the rabbinic writings that are left as a legacy concerning the biblical new year, Rosh Hashanah, have to do with when the shofar sounds, graves will be opened, the dead will rise. Hallelujah. And that on that shofar will be considered the last shofar, the trumpet of God. And it will be considered judgment day. As we study these things and come into the contrast with the rabbinic writings and the teachings in the New Testament, and we understand the mindset of the first century, helps us understand the book of Revelation and helps us understand end times. And more than ever, we need to understand Rosh Hashanah in the context of end time prophecy. So that's where we're going to be going. And I believe coming up in the next few weeks, God's going to position us and bring to us the fulfillment of Bible prophecy that we have seen happening in the earth so that we might be able to fully experience what God has for us during this biblical season. How many of you are looking forward to it? Amen. We want you to receive the best that God has for you. Tonight we're opening our Bible to the Gospel according to John. So let's open it quickly. And we're going to put up on the screen tonight the scriptures that are extremely important. We're looking tonight at John chapter 2. We're looking at the scourging, Jesus taking the scourge and cleansing the temple. So once you have it, would you please say amen? Hallelujah. And we're looking at John chapter 2 tonight, beloved saints, and we're going to begin with verse 13, and we're going to read it to verse 19, skipping one or two verses. Beginning with John chapter 2, verse 13, the Bible says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." I want you to understand something about the unique genre of the gospel according to John. John places most of the ministerial activity of Jesus not in Galilee, like the Synoptic Gospels. John has another agenda. John is going to show us the biblical feasts and Yeshua. As a matter of fact, almost every single miracle that is performed in the Gospel of John is contrasted quite differently than the ones in the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels, you have entire towns being emptied out. You have crowds seeking Jesus all throughout Galilee. That's where his headquarters was. But I want you to know there were no huge crowds in Jerusalem. Jesus, that was not where Jesus ministered, although he did minister when he went to the temple. But his ministry headquarters was not Jerusalem. Although individuals, the Bible tells us in the Gospel according to Luke in the 6th chapter, and the 17th verse, which we will not look at. I'll just quote it. That they came from Tyre, from Sidon, as far as Jerusalem to follow Jesus. The crowds were so immense that it was unheard of for ever a rabbi. It's never been recorded that any rabbi ever attracted tens of thousands. That was not possible. Rabbis preached in the synagogue. They did not preach in the open air. But the unique stream of rabbis that came before the Pharisaic period, and you must understand something just so you know your New Testament really well, okay? I want you all to really learn the scriptures, and we need to have more of an understanding than just a general analysis of what scripture is, and we think somewhere Jesus said that, okay? We need to get our Bible learning up to par because we're in the last days. And if we don't know the word of God, then we're going to become greatly deceived. Are you with me? If you are, say amen. So we truly need to get our Bible learning up to the level that God wants it, because you've been called for great ministry in the end times. And God's going to use your testimony greatly. God's going to use your life greatly. The call of God is on your life. And God's going to open doors of ministry for you. Turn to your neighbor and say, I didn't go through this for nothing. God's got a plan. And I plan on being greatly used of God. Come on, I plan on being greatly used of God. Turn to your neighbor and say, you didn't know that God's going to use me in signs, wonders, and miracles, but that's the anointing he's called me to. Come on, make a confession of faith. All right, so we definitely need to come up in our understanding, not just saying, well, it's somewhere in the Bible. We have to get to the point that we know exactly what we're referring to, and the clashing contrast between the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John's gospel. John's gospel takes us almost in every instance where there is a miracle to the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus went up out of his way, stopped his itinerary, and came to the biblical feasts. As a matter of fact, he was so dedicated to the biblical feasts that the Bible tells us that he went even up to Jerusalem to the feast that was not biblically mandated. That was a rabbinic feast, one that was mandated by the rabbis, not by Moses. And that was Hanukkah. And the question arises, why did he go up to Jerusalem for Hanukkah when it's not a biblically mandated feast? It doesn't mean that he's doing something non-biblical. Please understand that. It means it shows his extreme devoutness. It shows as a man, as a rabbi, he's so devout that he honors the feast of Hanukkah to such a degree that he is going to go out of his way, break up his itinerary in Galilee, and be, as John's gospel tells us in the 10th chapter in the 22nd verse, to be there for the feast of dedication, and it was winter. John wants us to know without a shadow of a doubt, because the word dedication translated from English to Hebrew is Hanukkah. And this is extremely important, not only to know the devoutness of Jesus the rabbi in terms of honoring what the Maccabees did for the nation of Israel and for the God of Israel, but also John wants us to understand something about Jesus the rabbi. Because there was a stream of rabbis before the rabbinic period, before the Pharisaic period, because most rabbis are Pharisees. There was a very ancient stream that came from the Maccabean period. And they were called the Hasidim. They were very unusual. They were extremely zealous for the things of God and non-compromising in their faith. They were the ones to originally join the Maccabees. Who are the Maccabees? The Maccabees are the ones that said, we'd rather die than sin. Okay, when Antiochus Epiphanes IV invaded Jerusalem and began to take over the Jewish nation, it wasn't just to take over politically. He had another agenda. His agenda was to make the Jews renounce their faith, to make the Jews apostatize. And I want you to understand this period is extremely important, because much of the euphemistic phrases that are used during the period of the Maccabees are also used in the book of Revelation. And we see the comparisons of what happened in the Maccabean revolt, very similar and very prophetically paralleled with end times. That there will be times that we will be forced to make a decision to either stand firm in our faith or go through persecution. I hope you're understanding what we're talking about. And so therefore, the original Maccabean revolt, and remember, this was a term that the people called those who revolted. It was the Hasmonean family, a family of very devout priests, who said, we'd rather die than sin, and we're going to take up the sword and fight these Seleucid Greeks. It doesn't matter if we're a small number. God is with us, and we can take over the strongest army in the world. Are you with me? If you are, say amen. And so therefore, in the original sense, the Maccabees actually pushed back the Seleucid Greeks to such a point that the temple that was violated, I want you to understand what Antiochus Epiphanes IV did. And remember, Antiochus or Epiphanes means God manifest. He declared himself to be God. And this is why he demanded that the Jews renounce their faith. And if they did not, he put upon them certain laws. The laws would be if you are found with the Torah, you will die. If you circumcise your child on the eighth day and consecrate him and make him make the family take the covenant dedicating this child to God, if I told you what he made them do, you wouldn't believe it. He murdered the child, and he made the mother wear the dead child around her neck as a sign. These are types of brutalities that came into the nation. Are you hearing me? So it's very, very important to know that, for example, Mark of the Beast. A lot of people think, well, the Mark of the Beast, okay. Obviously, it says you're going to take a mark in your hand. So we all go crazy over the mark. There's a certain place the Bible says the mark is going to be. Let's not get so excited that we become so caught up in the flesh that we're unscriptural. Are you with me? If we're going to be that scriptural that we're going to cause a ruckus over the mark, then let's make sure we know exactly where the Bible says the mark is going to be. Let's be sure we know what hand it's talking about. Are you with me? If you are, say amen. Okay, because literally the mark of the beast came from the times of the Maccabees. That Antiochus Epiphanes IV persecuted the Jews to such a degree that they said, if you own an ox, if you own any cattle, if you own any animals that have any beast of burden with horns, you are commanded to write on that horn, to take a carving tool and carve in the horn of your beast, I have no portion in the God of Israel. And if you do that, you will live. If you do that, you can keep your beast of burden. If you don't, you will not be able to buy or sell. You will not be able to live because you will be either dead or your beast will be confiscated and you will be left to beg. Are you hearing this? Do you understand this? In the time of the Maccabees, that the control to renounce the God of Israel was so strong. Antiochus Epiphanes IV was so obsessed with Hellenizing all of the Jews. By Hellenizing, we mean making them part of the Greek culture, like Hellenistic ways, such as Greek philosophy, and believing in Greek gods, and going along with the Greek way of life that was completely contrary to the Torah. Are you hearing me? If you do, say amen. Amen. So what he would do in his mass madman persecution against the Jews is that he would make sure that families in villages were monitored. And if there was anyone in the family that practiced Shabbat, or there was anyone in the family that prayed prayers, then persons in the family that were part of that family were under obligation to report their own family. So that fathers would report children and children would report parents. This is why Jesus said, you're going to be hated by all men for my name's sake. Now we can kind of understand a little bit more of what Jesus was speaking about when he was talking about the end times. So it is so important that we understand about end times from a biblical perspective. Are you with me? If you are, say amen. That brings us to what happened in the time of the Maccabees. In the time of the Maccabees, the Maccabean revolt became so strong that they were definitely outnumbered by the Seleucid Greeks, but they made tremendous progress over 5 years of resistance. And they finally made it, the resistance, all the way up to Jerusalem. And that is because Antiochus put a god, the Greek god Zeus, in the Holy of Holies. He desecrated the temple, and he put blasphemies all over the temple. They completely ransacked the temple and actually polluted it with idolatrous worship and with breaking up many, many different things in the temple. So that when the Maccabees got there, they cleansed the temple. And they laid their lives down to do so. I'm going somewhere with this. So the rabbis, who were not rabbis then, but they were sages, were so in agreement with the Maccabees that they were the spiritual support behind the Maccabean revolt. Later, about two generations after, the Maccabees themselves became corrupt, and they began to affect the priesthood. So the line called the Hasidim renounced and backed down from the supporting the Hasmonean families. Are you with me? If you are, say amen. So the question arises, why is Jesus in the gospel according to John in Jerusalem when it was winter and when it was the feast of dedication? This shows us something. Dedication means it's the day the Maccabees took back the temple and cleansed it. Do you understand what cleansing the temple is all about? It means getting all the idolatry out of the temple. It means cleansing it, hallelujah, thoroughly from any corruption that's in it. So I want you to understand the background of when Jesus went into the temple, took the scourge, and turned over the money changers. Are you with me? If you are, say amen. Let's pick it up. John chapter 2, verse 14. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. Verse 15. And when he made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out, hallelujah, of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers of the money and overthrew the temple. Turn to your neighbor and say, this is a Jesus I never knew. See, a lot of people are shocked. They must have said, oh yeah, no, he didn't go in there singing a song. He was not in. I want you to understand the way God feels about the temple being corrupted. I want you to understand what God feels about what happens in his house, because it's not our house, it's God's house. Are you following me, saints? This is not our ministry, it's God's ministry. I hope somebody is hearing this. This is not us to treat God's ministry like a business. We've come into the days. I remember when I was young. Okay, I'm going to tell it like it is, if I may. I can remember when I was young, I was trained by old-fashioned folks. Okay, are you with me? I was trained by old-fashioned folks who stuck with the Bible. And I'm going to tell you something. They weren't legalistic. They were so filled with the Holy Ghost. I worked with my mother and I and my sister, who's not here tonight. were trained by one of the main women who worked in the Shrine Auditorium with Catherine Kuhlman. For all the years she was in the Shrine, when she was a young girl, she was brought up with Dr. Charles S. Price. Many of us have never heard of the great evangelist from Canada, Dr. Charles S. Price, who was known for the people that he raised from the dead. My God. This woman of God did not play games. And she was very strong in terms. Annie was with us too, because she came to the ministry Annie and I were involved in. But before she went to that ministry, she was very much involved with training up charismatics in Orange County, where we were in the early 1970s. And I mean early 1970s. I'm not talking about 76, 75. I'm talking about 71 and 72. Are you with me? All right, and when she was anointed, so anointed teaching, and she taught from pure revelation, she actually taught you don't use notes when you teach. She would pass out if she saw all my notes, because I had to follow what the Holy Ghost told me. But she used to say, you don't use notes when you teach. You let the Holy Ghost tell you what you're going to teach. So I had to kind of make a balance between notes, all right? And I don't get the notes, believe me, saints, I don't get the notes just because I picked them up somewhere. It has to be seeking God, and he has to show me what direction to go. Because if I go in my direction, you will not get anything out of the message. All you will see is Michelle Corral, and you will get zero. But if we go in the direction of the Holy Ghost, that's when the saints are ministered to and fed. And Sister Edith used to tell us, she used to say, the ministry is not a business. And the reason she did that is she came from Catherine Kuhlman. You see, Miss Kuhlman never allowed the ministry to be like a business. She kept her staff very small. She never allowed, even though it was the early 70s and she passed away in 76, she never allowed a big, huge business machine to take over. Are you with me? And I see now, in the house of God, and I see now many individuals looking at ministry as if it's a business. I want you to understand something. It doesn't mean we're not technological. It doesn't mean we're not up to date. It doesn't mean we don't plan, but there's a mindset that says we just got to do this for business and not do this for God. I hope somebody's hearing me today. So whether we realize it or not, if we don't put the reins on it, we may have a situation that Jesus might be ready to overturn some stuff. Are you hearing me? If you are, say amen. Hallelujah. Somebody ought to say amen if you know what I'm talking about. All right. So we turned the money changers over and we said, this is the Jesus we've never seen before. We thought Jesus was so meek and mild. We never expected him to get angry and actually turn over the money changers. We never knew he'd take a scourge and he'd drive the people out. That means he says, if you don't get out of my way, you're going to get it. Hello, somebody. Are you hearing this? And his disciples remembered the scripture, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. Are you hearing this? Now, the Jews that were at Jerusalem, let's follow it in the text. The Jews that were at Jerusalem, and John is very clear to identify the Jews, not that Jesus is not a Jew. This was because even up to the time of the first century, there was a clear distinction between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, which we will get to in a moment. Then the Jews, verse 18, said unto him, what sign do you give us? Hallelujah. What sign do you show unto us, seeing that you do these things? And we would expect Jesus to say, what gave him the authority? What gave him the ability? What gave him the reasoning behind overturning the money changers and making a scourge and driving them out of the temple? So they said, what sign do you give us? Hallelujah. That seeing that you have done these things. And Jesus answered them back a question. He answered them back a statement that's very ambiguous. That is a statement we know refers to the death and resurrection, but doesn't really exactly answer their question. Look at his answer. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Does that exactly tell us why he has the authority to overturn the money changers? They said, what sign are you going to give us? He actually gave them a sign. He gave them a sign, beloved saints, and that sign proves that he was the atonement for the temple. Being the atonement for the temple, he became the sacrifice for the temple. I want to tell you why this occurred in the first place. For those of you that were not with us, I'm not going to go into detail about it, but I want you to understand something about the temple treasury system in the time of the first century. The temple treasury was run by the high priest's son-in-laws. I want you to understand, at the time of the first century, coming right before Jesus appears on the scene, the entire Roman Empire around the Mediterranean world was under tremendous pressure. And especially the area of Jerusalem began to become a place of great concern for the Romans. So they began to send the legions in to keep peace because of the continuous uprisings. Prior to the time of the first century, the whole region was under Syria. And the governor of Syria was a man by the name of Vitellius. He was the procurator of that area, the prelate. He was the representative from the Roman Empire. But right before Pontius Pilate, the uprisings were so great that they had to appoint a procurator for Jerusalem, for the land. And so for Judea, the procurator for Judea was Gracchus. When Gracchus became procurator, he began to run things just like Rome. He was very brutal, but to the Romans, it didn't matter what god you worshiped. To the Romans, it only mattered you need to pay your taxes and keep the Roman law. And so therefore, they didn't mind corruption. They didn't mind corruption because all of them operated under corruption. There's no such thing when you're an idolater to have integrity or to have honor or integrity or to understand the laws of integrity like the Bible. So corruption is just a way of life. And so therefore, the high priests began to bribe them. And the priestly families began to bribe them. And the one who was able to pay the highest bid became the high priest. And the one that was able to continue to pay the highest amounts became the ones that were the chief priests, the high priests, and that select group of individuals that's not in the Torah of Moses, called the chief priests and the elite priests. Are you with me? If you are, say amen. These individuals began to run the temple. Even Annas, it says in the Mishnah, Annas, as you know, was in the Sanhedrin at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus. And the Mishnah itself says, woe to the house of Annas. Because Annas was only supposed to be high priest till he's 50. But he was well past his elderly age. And his son-in-law was high priest under him. So now you have two high priests. You have two high priests from the same family. And Annas, who is controlling the entire temple, puts his son-in-law in charge for the highest bid. This is why they paid off Rome and they were able to control the whole temple treasury. And so what they did, the high priest's servants were known for perpetrators of violence to enforce the laws of the high priest. And so, for example, since the treasury at the temple was run by the high priest's sons, Therefore, they did something very corrupt. They began to charge over the amounts for offerings that were being offered to God. And they began to turn the entire system where people would come, because it's very acceptable in the Torah that if you don't have an oxen, you don't have a lamb, you can purchase one and offer it to God. But that is not what they did. They put the price up, and they expected the people to pay the price. And if you had a sin offering you had to offer, and you were given the price and you didn't want to, you couldn't pay it, the high priest servants would use their fists, and the high priest servants would take their clubs, and the high priest servants were known to beat the people with staves. This is written in the Jewish documents, not the Christian ones. Are you with me, saints? Do you understand what we're talking about? If you are, say amen. So it's not the fact that there weren't vendors in there selling a whole bunch of stuff. They were selling according to the law of Moses originally. But when the high priests that were so corrupt took it over, then there is corruption. So we ask the question, why does Jesus say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up? Because you need to understand that all throughout the teachings on Tisha B'Av, that there are teachings in the scriptures, which I will show you tonight, that there was an expected son, a son to be born during the time of exile, and a son to be born before the destruction of the temple. A prophecy in Isaiah 66 verse 7. Let's look at it. Isaiah 66 verse 7, not verse 8, which everyone is familiar with, but we're looking at Isaiah 66 verse 7. And I want you to see from Isaiah 66, verse 7. The Bible says, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. What does that mean? Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. That means before travail, a child was born. That's literally what it's saying, isn't it? Isn't it saying that before a woman goes into labor, a child was born? Correct or not? Is that what you are seeing the prophet Isaiah reading? The way that is interpreted by the sages is to mean that before the temple is going to be destroyed, before there is woe on Jerusalem, before there is travail, there will be a man-child born. And that means they interpret it to be the Messiah King will be born before the temple is destroyed. Are you hearing this? Yes or no? Let me read it to you, if I may, from the Aramaic Targum. The Aramaic Targum places it beautifully for us so that we can understand these signs. Hallelujah. Oh, glory to God. If you're with me, say amen. All right, let us look just for a moment. I will look at Isaiah 66, looking at verse 7. The Aramaic Targum reads, before Zion travailed, before she brought forth her children, the Targum is telling us, before distress came upon her, she shall be redeemed. Before trembling came upon her and pains, like a woman in childbearing, her king will be revealed. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? So it's a prophecy that before Zion is destroyed, which is definitely a prophecy not about the first destruction of the temple, is a prophecy about the second temple, that Jesus prophesied that not one stone will be left upon another. This is a prophecy about the second temple era and the temple that was destroyed by Titus. Are you hearing me? In 70 AD. And the exile is still on from that time. Do you realize that the exile from 2,000 years ago has not yet ended? Do you realize that? And do you realize that the Aramaic Targum interprets this scripture? Listen to it carefully. It says, before distress comes upon her, she will be redeemed. So the prophet is telling us, before the temple is destroyed, she will be redeemed. Watch this. Before trembling cometh upon her and pains like a woman in childbearing, her king will be revealed. Are you seeing that? So the question arises, where does this fit? This fits into the crucifixion. This fits in that right before Jesus went to the cross, he said, verily I say unto you, when Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another, he was prophesying the destruction of the temple that didn't take place before his crucifixion. That just as the Aramaic Targum reveals, because to interpret the scripture Aramaically is to interpret the scripture messianically. Say it with me. To interpret the scripture Aramaically is to interpret the scripture messianically. Say it again. To interpret the scripture Aramaically is to interpret the scripture messianically. Say it again. To interpret the scripture Aramaically
is to interpret it messianically.
Excellent. Pastor Adam has it right there. Come on, let's give God the praise and give God the glory. You may ask, what does that actually mean? That is because most of the Jews from the Galilee spoke Aramaic. And so we understand that Jesus and his Talmudim from the Galilee spoke Aramaic. Only biblical scholars from that area spoke Hebrew, and it was used in the synagogue. This is why when Jesus went into the synagogue and he read from the Torah, he was handed the book. A book was handed to him from the minister. The Bible says he closed the book and gave it unto the minister. The minister was a mitargenim. A mitargenim was someone who interpreted the scripture, authentic interpretation such as we just read, from Hebrew to Aramaic, because the people in the congregation would not understand it unless there was an Aramaic interpretation. So the Aramaic interpretation of the scriptures was very prized in the first century. And all the writers and authors of the New Testament are very well aware of the Aramaic translations because they spoke Aramaic. Are you with me? And that is the translation that they heard in the synagogue. Are you with me, saints? If you are, say amen. Okay. So we understand that from this prophecy in Isaiah 66, verse 7, the Aramaic sages are teaching us something about what this means. I don't know about you, but I would much rather trust a commentary that is given by ancient rabbis that studied the Torah and know it exclusively than to just take what you read and the commentary is just a copy of what you just read. It doesn't really give you any historical background. It doesn't give you any frame of reference. It doesn't give you any excavating of history. You just get what you just read. Are you hearing this? Do you understand what I mean? If any of you study commentaries, you will see that they only have a certain level of depth. If you want to go deeper, then you need a historical, reliable source that's going to be historical with historical references that are not man's opinion, but are actual historical documents. Are you following me, saints? So, if we are to say, is this a reliable commentary? We would say it's one of the most reliable commentaries you can get. The commentary on Isaiah 66, verse 7. Teaching us that this scripture means that before Zion is destroyed and Jesus prophesied, not one stone will be left on another, which came to pass 37 years after his resurrection. So it proves that Jesus is the atonement for the Messiah. Before Zion travailed, before she brought, watch this, before Zion travailed, before her pain came upon her, she was delivered of a man-child. That man-child means she was redeemed. That means, this is what it means in the Aramaic Targum. It says, before distress came upon her, she shall be redeemed. Before trembling, before the Roman scourge. Are you hearing this? When the Romans came in through Titus to stop the rebellion, they were done. They were done sending their troops in. They were now going to show the people of that area that you do not rebel against Rome. So they came in with nonstop legions and with warriors coming to break down Jerusalem. They broke it down and there was nothing left of it. They burnt the temple with fire and it was totally destroyed. But the Aramaic Targum says, so that we can identify who is the Messiah. The Messiah is the one who's going to come before this happens. He is going to redeem them before it happens. And the redeeming act is his blood on Calvary's cross. Are you hearing this? Are you all understanding? So it says, before distress came upon her, she shall be redeemed. That's a literal comparison to Calvary. That just before, years before, not even a full generation, generations, 40 years, something is going to happen on a hill called Mount Calvary. The Redeemer, they're going to be redeemed. That means the price is paid ahead of time for this exile, even though it's been 2,000 years, to end. That this exile will end. And Israel will not be dissolved because there's been a price paid. Are you hearing this? The Bible says their Redeemer shall be revealed. The Bible says, she shall be redeemed, and before trembling comes upon her from the Roman scourge, likened unto a woman in travail. Also, Jeremiah likened the Babylonians when they came into Jerusalem hundreds of years before, like a woman in travail. Are you understanding this? That the woman in travail is always likened unto a time of distress, a time of great pain, a time of great travail. Are you understanding this? Before it was destroyed. And the Bible says, hallelujah, before in the time, before trembling comes upon her, and the pains like a pain that comes upon a woman in childbearing, her king will be revealed. What does that exactly mean? It means, beloved saints, that Jesus was revealed on the earth. It identifies him as the Messiah. It identifies the king. And real, don't you realize that Isaiah is actually prophesying the sign that was made by the Romans above the cross? The sign that was made by the Romans above the cross was written in three languages. It was written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Their king was revealed. He was an atonement. Are you following me? So that when he said to the changers of the money, what sign do you give us? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was the atonement for the temple. Are you following me? I have to give the word the way God gave it to me. Tonight, before we close, I want to show you further evidence in the book of Isaiah. There is a theme beginning in Isaiah 7, going to Isaiah 9, and also in Isaiah 66, verse 7 that we just read. It's such a heavy theme that Isaiah, like Hosea, was told to have a son and to name his son, after what was going to happen to the northern kingdom, that they would be taken into exile. Because no one believed the prophet Isaiah. I want to begin with how Isaiah builds his case of Jesus as the atonement. And also Zechariah. These two witnesses agree. See, when you are proving evidence in a court of law, the strongest evidence besides blood evidence is testimonial evidence. The more testimonial evidence that you have that agrees, does not conflict, the more reliable the source is. That you can say you can easily develop the burden of proof on testimonial evidence alone. So there is testimonial evidence. Not one witness disagrees. The testimonial evidence of the atonement of Jesus Christ, who he was, how he died, and what he atoned for. Are you following me, saints? And so, I want us to look very quickly at Isaiah chapter 7. I'll just give you the brief background before I read you the scriptures so you understand the scriptures or you're going to be lost. Okay, in Isaiah chapter 7, Ahaz, who was the king of Judah, was not walking with God. His son Hezekiah became a very devout man of God. And actually, Hezekiah, when he became king, undid all the wickedness that his father did. But Isaiah the prophet was telling him something about the northern kingdom in order for him to get his life together. He was telling him that the northern kingdom is going to be taken. That Ephraim, I want you to understand, and we're putting up the slides. I want you to understand what is very important. Here we go. These are the two kingdoms. One is the kingdom of Judah. The other is the kingdom of Israel. See that? Two kingdoms in one nation. Say it with me. Two kingdoms in one nation. And the kingdom of Israel, after the fourth king of Israel, split from the Davidic kingdom. So there's actually two kingdoms with two kings at the same time, with two capitals. Are you following me? Yes. The capital of the northern kingdom is Samaria. Say it with me. The capital of the northern kingdom is Samaria. The capital of the southern kingdom is Judah, Jerusalem. Say it. Okay. The kings who reigned in Jerusalem are David's descendants. They are the legitimate kingdom. Say it with me. The legitimate kingdom. The kingdom with the anointing. But the kingdom of the north, they all apostatized. Every single one. There was not one king after Rehoboam, when they split, that ever walked with God. Not one, not one, not one. Somebody says, why do you have 1st and 2nd Kings? And why do you have 1st and 2nd Chronicles? It's like the same thing. Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever wondered why, when I get the same story in 1st Kings, 2nd Kings, am I getting it also in 1st and 2nd Chronicles? Is the Bible running out of space? Do we have just two authors recording the same thing? And the answer is, 1st and 2nd Kings focuses on the kings of Israel. 1st and 2nd Chronicles focuses only on one house, and that's the house of Judah. Are you following me? Yes. See, it's very important that we know our Bible, saints. Mm-hmm. All right, so the northern kingdom, Israel, had another name that the Bible calls it, and that name was also Ephraim. Say it with me, Ephraim. Often, when the prophets refer to Ephraim, I'm sure you've read it in your Hebrew scriptures, where there are rebukes to Ephraim, or there is something about Ephraim such as Hosea. The Bible says, when Israel was young, I loved him. As a father, I taught Israel to walk. I held them by the hands, and I was one that broke off the yoke from their jaw. The Bible says. But the Bible says in verse 2 of Hosea 11 about Ephraim going away from God. So I want you to understand that Ephraim is a name for the northern kingdom, okay? Let's look at Isaiah chapter 7, and we'll just read this really quick. First, I will begin with verse 3, really quick. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3. For thus saith the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now and meet Ahaz. Remember, we just explained who Ahaz was. And thou and Shear Yaub, thy son, at the end of the conduit which is of the upper pool in the highway by the fueler's field. Next verse we want to see is verse 5 through 7. Verse 5 says, because of Syria, Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee. Notice what he's saying, excuse me, this is taken out of context, so let me give it. The prophet Isaiah is telling Ahaz, the king of Judah, you've got some enemies that you don't know are your enemies. Okay? They've taken counsel against you, including Ephraim. Okay? Including the kings of the north, because the north and the south were never in unity. Turn to your neighbor and say, the north and the south were never in unity. Okay? They were never in unity. This is the beginning of the end when there's no unity. Are you with me? And that is because in the northern kingdom, in Dan, they set up golden calves. And in Bethel, they set up golden calves. And they did that to divert the people from ever going to Jerusalem. So they would have their own mock feasts and detract the people of the northern kingdom by apostasy. Are you following me? And the words that were used by Jeroboam, who invented this, that all of the kings who followed in his stead practiced, was, it's too much upon you to go to Jerusalem. It's too much of a burden upon you to go to Jerusalem. Behold your gods who delivered you out of the hand of Egypt. Do you realize how they lured them into apostasy? By telling them, it's too much for you to sacrifice. Why would you go to Jerusalem? You can stay right here. Have a holiday. You don't need to take the long route. Just stay right here and worship the God, worship God in a convenient way. Are you following me? If you are, say amen. Okay, so prophet Isaiah is letting Ahaz, who's really evil, know that there's some major plans. It says, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against you, saying, verse 6, let's go up to Judah and vex it. Let us make a breach therein for us, and let us set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. So he's saying they're planning to overthrow you behind your back. Wouldn't that be awesome if a prophet could just come up to you anytime and tell you the plans of the enemy? Turn to your neighbor and say, I pray right now that the plans of the enemy will be revealed before they happen, so I can deliver myself by making a decision not to go in those plans. Are you hearing me? All right, next verse. This doesn't make sense. But thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. Watch this. It's not going to stand. Judah's going to remain. Hear this. He's saying, though they're plotting up against you, though three kings have taken counsel against you for evil, the counsel is not going to stand. Watch this in verse 8. He's telling them where the strongholds are. The head of Syria is Damascus. And the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 80, oh, watch this. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken and it shall not be a people. Do you realize what prophet Isaiah is saying? Prophet Isaiah is saying the whole northern kingdom is going to be dispersed. Right now, they're taking counsel against you. But within three score and 5 years, there won't be Ephraim anymore. There won't be any inhabitants of the 10 tribes anymore. They will be scattered into exile. They will be taken by the Assyrians, but he didn't say exactly how here. Are you following me? He is prophesying the destruction of the northern kingdom. Now watch verse 9. Verse 9 says, the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. And if you will not believe, you will not be established. Now watch this in verse 10. Notice he didn't believe. Turn to your neighbor and say, some things God tells you doesn't sound likely, so we don't believe them. Hello? I said some things concerning prophecy we think are really not going to come to pass, or there's many years later, so we don't believe them. And Isaiah said, you need to believe this so you will be established. Are you hearing this? And so the Bible says, moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz and said, ask of thee a sign. Watch this. Ask thee a sign from the Lord. Ask it either in depth or in height above. Watch this. The next verse. And Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Notice how he's trying to challenge the prophet because he didn't believe what he said about the northern kingdom breaking up. Do you understand? This whole thing is about proving that the northern kingdom is going to break up. Please understand this. He's asking for a sign. What is going to be the sign? And the prophet Isaiah is going to give him a sign. Here's the sign that kingdom of Judah is going to stand even if the northern kingdom breaks up. God is going to give him a sign that the kingdom of Judah will not go down at this time, at the time of the Assyrian captivity. Notice the next verse, verse 13. It says, and he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? Must you also weary God? Isaiah is saying to him, watch this. Therefore, verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. Do you understand that the son that's going to be born is the guarantee of the exile that will happen, but Judah will be saved? Are you hearing this? Are you hearing this? Turn to your neighbor and say, two prophecies of sons. The same son that saves in exile. Say it again, two prophecies of son that will save in exile, that will save in the time of burning, that will save Israel, that will save. I hope you understand. Do you understand what is being revealed by the Spirit of God tonight? That Yeshua is the atonement. Hallelujah. Somebody ought to praise God. Last one. I'm sharing it with you. Hallelujah. The third sign of the sun. Oh God, we give you praise. Hallelujah. The third sign of the sun. We saw here. We saw Isaiah 66 verse 7. That's the third sign. We saw Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. That was the second sign. And there was also another sign that was given of a son conceived. I want you to understand it was Isaiah's own son that God said, you're going to have a son, and his name is going to mean fall upon the plunder, because it's a sign that everything that he's been speaking about, the northern kingdom is going to be taken captive, but Judah will still stand. That is how God spared Judah until the time that the kings of Judah sinned so greatly. But God still kept his covenant with the house of David. I hope you understand this. Somebody ought to praise God. Tonight, would you stand to your feet? Tonight, as we celebrate the end of Tisha B'Av, one of the greatest miracles of Tisha B'Av is that the temple was atoned for. And you and I need to understand something, that the temple is not just a building made with hands. The temple also means these bodies. That during this time of messianic hope and messianic deliverance, we too, during Tisha B'Av, receive back into our lives the vessels that were taken out and restored back. Tonight on Tisha B'Av, I believe God wants to restore back to us. Keep your hands raised. I believe God wants to restore back to us. Hallelujah. He wants to restore back into our lives the things that were taken in the Babylonian exile that were never restored. As your hands are raised, I want to pray for you. Those individuals that are just now hearing about the exile, I want to tell you what was taken out and never restored. The ark was taken out. When the second temple was built, the second temple had no Ark of the Covenant. It was empty in the Holy of Holies. In the first exile, in the Babylonian exile, the glory was taken out. The glory never returned. The angels came down from heaven, the cherubim. Ezekiel 1 tells us his vision of it, and lifted the glory off the city, and the glory was exiled and never returned. So the glory was exiled. The Ark of the Covenant was exiled. Also, the holy fire. In Solomon's temple, when Solomon prayed and sacrificed to God, the Bible says, then the fire fell from heaven and consumed the burnt sacrifice. The holy fire was also exiled in the Babylonian captivity, and it was never returned in the second temple. Also, the sages say, prophecy was also exiled. During the time of the return to Zion, prophecy came to Zechariah and Haggai. But that is why the prophecies are diminishing in the Hebrew scriptures toward the end of the Hebrew scriptures. Smaller and smaller. 2 chapters, 1 chapter, 3 chapters. Because Nevuah, prophecy, was exiled. Are you hearing this? Prophecy exiled, the holy fire exiled, the Ark of the Covenant exiled, all the holy supernatural entities were taken out and never returned. Are you following me? Also, what was exiled in that exile was the breastplate. Though they recreated the breastplate which was an instrument of decision used for war, it was a prophetic instrument used for war by the high priest of Israel. The Urim Ketuvim that was in the breastplate was never restored. So the question arises, when will it be restored? It will be restored in the time of the Messiah. Now I want you to know, on the day of Pentecost, the fire was restored. I want you to know, on the day of Pentecost, prophecy was restored. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall see visions, and your young men shall dream dreams.
Thank you for joining us today on Day of Destiny. We invite you to our website at mydayofdestiny.com, where you can easily access other podcasts and obtain your copy of Dr. Corral's latest book, Secrets of the Anointing. Also, we want to take this moment to invite you to engage in extending your hand of kindness by planting your seed or offering for multitudes that include orphans, providing water wells, providing medical supplies, clinics, feeding programs, and many other services to the suffering church, and through efforts of evangelism worldwide. Just go to our website and click the donate button. Or text to give. Text HESED, C-H-E-S-E-D, to 7797. That's HESED, C-H-E-S-E-D, to 7797. You are also invited to visit Dr. Michelle Corral Facebook or Instagram. We look forward to having you encounter the anointing with us on our next Day of Destiny podcast.